Let's come to God's word in prayer as we ask God to speak to us. Let's pray together. Father, we just want to, as Peter himself confessed, where else can we go for the words of life but to Jesus? And so here we are, listening in on a conversation between Jesus and his disciples in the moments and hours before the cross, before the arrest and the trials and the crucifixion of Jesus, how much he wants them to know and how much he wants us to know. And so we just pray that by your Spirit you would give us ears to hear. Help us to understand. Help to, by your power of your Spirit, would you convict us of sin? Would you draw us to what Jesus is doing in these hours ahead? Would you make us more faithful in our obedience to what Jesus has called us to do? And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, a day is coming for the disciples where they're going to be left with a question. And the question is, what am I doing following a king that I cannot see? What am I doing following a king that I cannot see? It's a question people will have for them. That's what Jesus has been talking about in verses 16 to 18. The disciples are puzzled by this idea that Jesus is going. And that's a question they might have. That's a question others might have for them. That's a question they might have for themselves. As Jesus tells them in verse 33 that trouble is coming. And as the temperature increases for what it means to follow Jesus, they might be left going, what am I doing following a king that I cannot see? Of course, they've seen more of him than you have. Isn't that true? Maybe the question will be for you, what am I doing following a Jesus that I have never seen? And Jesus wants to speak into that, and he's talking to them that, in a sense, the disciples are going to have a transformation in the experience of following Jesus. They have followed him for 3 years. They have followed him everywhere he goes. They have listened to his every word. But after this dinner, actually, in not very long at all, the way in which they follow Jesus will change completely. They will, in the words of Jesus, as he's been having this meal, they will know him more deeply in his absence by the work of the Spirit, but they will not see him. So that intimacy hasn't actually gone. The intimacy has become greater somehow. But Jesus understands what a massive change this will be, and so he kind of holds out some truths that will help them in those days when they're asking, what am I doing following this king that I cannot see? And so the first one is this, that the Jesus that we do not see is not dead. The Jesus that we do not see is not dead. And trouble and the absence of Jesus are almost immediate. They are going to get up from this table. They're going to go to the garden. Jesus is going to be arrested. Because Judas has left the meal. Do you remember in chapter 13? Judas has left to betray Jesus. He will return, and he will return with religious leaders and with soldiers, and he will plant a kiss, and Jesus will be arrested and taken, and the disciples will flee. And this is at the forefront of Jesus' mind in verses 16 to 22. That the place that he is going most immediately is the cross. And do you see in verse 20 that the reality of this immediate trauma for them is that the disciples will weep and they will mourn. Why? Because the one they had followed will be crucified and die and be buried. He's the king that they serve. But the reality of kingship is that you don't serve a dead king, do you? And so their expectation, as well as everybody else's, is that once you're on the cross and dead, There is nothing that's going to change that. So they are deep in grief because all of their hopes were in him, and now he's dead. And what does Jesus tell them in verse 27? He says, "You have loved me." The disciples get quite a whack to their reputation, I guess, in the next couple of hours, don't they? We're left going, these guys just run away. One of them runs away naked. What's going on there? But Jesus is here at this meal telling them what he sees in them, that they love him. Isn't that amazing? That they love him. Verse 27, "You have loved me." They might be fickle, they might ask questions, but Jesus tells us what's going on in their hearts. And C.S. Lewis once said that the price of great love is great loss. The price of great love is great loss. And so they love their king and they love Jesus. And so in the hours to come, what are they doing on Saturday as Jesus is in the tomb? They are grieving and mourning the loss of one that they love. And that's contrasted, isn't it? In verse 20, the world is doing something different, isn't it? The world is rejoicing. And the disciples aren't part of the world. If you look at 15, in chapter 15, about when Jesus speaks about the world, he says that they are not of the world. In verse 19, if you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. And so they are distinct from the world in their mourning for the crucified king, but the world is rejoicing. And we understand that, don't we? There's an immediate rejoicing as Jesus is on the cross. And religious leaders and people mock him. He said he could save others, but he can't save himself. Bring him a drink of vinegar. They mock him on the cross in a reveling way. And so we understand that kind of aspect of it. They've trapped him in the way that they couldn't when he was teaching. They finally got what their hearts have been longing for, which is rid of Jesus. But of course, world in John's gospel is a much wider lens. It's got deeper meanings. It's about sinful humanity, but it's also about a kingdom of darkness. So in John 12, in verse 31, it says this, it says, "Now is the judgment of this world." This is what Jesus says. "Now the ruler of this world will be cast out." In John 14, 30, Jesus says, "I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has no power over me." Actually, just last week, we were thinking about John 16 in verse 11, when Jesus says, "Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged." So evil is rejoicing. It's not just the world that's rejoicing. Evil is rejoicing because it has triumphed over good. Darkness looks like it's triumphed over light. Satan is rejoicing because he has killed the God-man. And yet, do you see that their rejoicing shows their folly? Because verse 32, that the disciples will be scattered, but who remains? The Father remains. The Father, because Christ, as he's been saying in chapter 14 and chapter 15, because Christ is doing the work of the Father. This whole thing is the work of the Father. The cross is not the world's work. The cross is not the work of the Pharisees or the Sadducees. The cross is not even Satan's work. The cross is the Father's redeeming work. And this is how the Father will uphold righteous justice in one hand. It's unjust to let things go and at the same time deliver mercy and deliver rescue. That he will strike the Son, who in his love and obedience and that desire that the Son has shown all through this dinner to do the will of his Father, to see his Father glorified. And so the Son gives himself as an atoning sacrifice. And do you see how their rejoicing is folly? John makes it clear that the Son lays down his life. The world doesn't take it. So in John 10, when Jesus is speaking about himself, he says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. In John 15, whilst this dinner was going on, he says, greater love has no one than this, that somebody lay down his life for his friends. The world rejoices. We've killed him. But it shows their folly because Christ has laid his own life down. It's been the Father's purpose. We were thinking in the prayer meeting this morning about Zechariah 13, where actually it's God who does the striking. Awake my sword, strike the shepherd, let the sheep be scattered. It's God who's doing this work. And so there's folly in their rejoicing because they don't understand what's going on. And do you see the other folly in their rejoicing? Because the cross and the resurrection of Christ is the birthing of a new world. The cross and the resurrection of Christ is the birthing of a new world. The cross is not the destruction of God's purposes, but the fulfilling of them. But the world does not see that. And the world today does not see that, right? That you would follow a dead king, how crazy is that? That you would shape your ethics on what a dead king says? Are you mad that you would give up your Sunday morning for a dead king? A king that you have never seen? But there's folly there because he's not dead. So as God's purposes become clear, the disciples' sorrow and grief will be transformed. It's what Jesus has been saying in John 11, right? He's been saying, I am the resurrection and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. It's what John 13 was all about when Jesus does this washing of the feet and he says, you can't have any part of me in me unless I make you clean. He says, I'm going to my Father's house. There's many rooms. I go to prepare a place for you. And we were talking about how that place, that way he's going to prepare a place is not to build IKEA furniture, but the immediacy of the cross. He's going to the cross. And so verse 21, that the pain of the cross is to be understood as birthing pains in the way that a mother endures pain for the joy afterwards of new life. The sorrow and the grief have purpose. There will be no new world unless Christ suffers and dies. And in the same way, that there's no child unless delivery is endured. But those pains in verse 21 are forgotten in comparison to the immeasurable joy of what's been accomplished. And what has been accomplished? Well, that those who believe in the Son, who were dead in their transgressions, who were under condemnation, who had no hope of rescue, no salvation, no rescue, through Christ in his sin-bearing sacrifice, that death might be conquered, that sin might lose its sting, that a new world might come. And so in the resurrection, there is joy that overflows. You think about how the ladies carry the news from the tomb. You think about the road to Emmaus as these disciples hear of Jesus speak, and afterwards they go, weren't our hearts burning within us when we were speaking to him? Peter, as he leaps out of the boat and swims to the shore as he realizes who it is. Thomas, as he confesses, my Lord and my God, as he feels Christ's hands and touches his sides. And that's the way we experience the way that they experience the risen Christ is starkly different to the way that they've experienced Jesus up to this point. And yet, what does Jesus say to Thomas in chapter 20 of John's Gospel? Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen yet believe. That's you, that's me. If we're believing in Jesus as the King, blessed we are. And yet, there's more than that, isn't there? Take heart that the Jesus that we do not see is not dead. But also this, take heart, the Jesus that we do not see has led us into the love of the Father, has led us into the Father's love. So verse 27, the Father loves them because they have loved Christ. John's already told us that the Father loves the world so much. One of the most famous verses in John, that the Father loves the world so much that he sent his one and only Son to be the world's rescuer. And when John writes another letter, 1 John, he says, we love because he first loved us. But everything has changed. We've known in a particular way the Father's love, in how we've responded to the Son. He pours out his love on us as adopted children, sharing in Christ's inheritance because of how the Son has rescued us. We love him and know him for who he is in relationship to the Father. And so verse 28, and then all of that language of chapter 14 of about mutual indwelling, that I am in the Father and the Father is in me and the Spirit is in you and you are in me and by extension you are in the Father. All that mutual indwelling, that is the Son's work, but it's the Father's work. And yet what does Christ say? He says, I'm going back to the Father. I'm going back to the Father. And the Father receives us in the Son. So as we pray, and you note that the relationship has changed for the first time in history, they can ask in the way they've asked the Son questions, knowing that they'll be heard because of the Father's particular love for those who love and know Christ. He receives them as he does his eternal Son, his beloved Son. And so it's amazing, isn't it, that all that, I'm able to come into the presence of the Father, I'm able to pray in a way that's never been done before. Nobody's praying in Jesus' name before this. We're so used to it in church, aren't we? At the end, we go in Jesus' name, amen, or amen, depending on how you pronounce that. But you get that sense of we're so used to that. That has not happened. The disciples have not experienced that. But now that's going to be their experience, that actually they come into the presence and know the joy of the relationship between the Father and the Son. And that joy that they know is because of that relationship. It's really interesting. I got this, maybe you got one too, but I got this week a flyer through the door from the Jehovah Witnesses. Eternal Happiness, the convention for this term, and you realize, don't you, that the joy to be found is in the relationship between the Father and the Son. I don't know what they're going to say, but I know what they believe, and so there can't be the joy in its depth because they pull apart the Father and the Son. But the joy is to be found in the relationship between the Father and the Son. And so it's amazing, isn't it? And that mutual indwelling. And so we understand what it means by this prayer in light of what Jesus is saying in John 15, in verse 15. Jesus has already talked about how the relationship has changed, hasn't he? He said, I don't call you servants, I call you friends, because you know what the master's business is. You know what the master is doing. And so this in Jesus' name, in the name of the Son, is not a magic recipe for the answer to your prayers in the way that you might have a wish list on Amazon or something. It's actually that we know what God is doing. We know God's purpose. We have an awareness of what the Father is doing in our world as he remakes it through Christ's death and resurrection in a way that we can pray in that. So we're praying into God's great mission works. So when we pray using Christ's name, it's both the means and the heart by which we come to pray clearly. This prayer is because of what the Son has done to bring me to the Heavenly Father. This prayer is filled with the heart of the Son in his love for the Father, because that's what my heart should be, mimicking the love of the Son for the Father. And so we pray knowing business, knowing his business. And in spite of the trouble I might know in the world, despite the fact that I do not see Jesus with me in flesh and blood, I know the presence of the Father with me. And how do I know that? And the answer is because Jesus knew that. Look at verse 28. What happens as trouble comes and the disciples scatter? What help and what joy does Jesus know in his troubles? That the Father was with him. And so verse 33 leads us to dwell on, not to lose heart. John 16 talks about take heart because Jesus has overcome the world. Third one, the Jesus that we do not see has overcome the world. Just dwell on 33. How amazing verse 33 really is. I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. The world, we already said, the world thinks that it has overcome Jesus. The world thinks it's overcome Christ. That's why they rejoice in the crucifixion. That's why they rejoice in the absence. That's why they mock. You follow a king that you cannot see. I can't believe you're taking this Jesus so seriously. And that's the reality of walking in discipleship with Jesus, following Jesus. It's what Jesus tells his disciples, is that there's going to be more weeping and more mourning and more grief. There is sacrifice and cost. There is suffering. Of course there is, because that's what Jesus has said and that's what Jesus has experienced. And so when Jesus says, in this world you will have trouble, there's an expectation there for them. You are going to face trouble. But take heart, I have overcome the world. It's interesting, isn't it? It doesn't always feel like Christ has overcome the world, does it? You think about some of the things that you're enduring, the troubles that you face. You switch on BBC News, it doesn't feel like Christ has overcome the world. And yet Jesus has promised that he has. And how has he overcome the world? By the cross and the resurrection. Because the power of this world is sin and death. Earlier we read that Satan has no claim on Christ. That's what Jesus was saying in this meal. And the reason for that is because Christ has no sin. You and I aren't like Christ. We are at enmity with God because of our sin. And yet we have peace. How? Well, Jesus tells us in 33, doesn't he? in me you may have peace, in Christ. And so you have peace in me, that mutual indwelling of the Father and the Son and the Spirit. That the disciples are closer to Jesus. They know more of Jesus than they ever did before because of the Spirit who indwells them, because they, when they see Jesus now, they look to the cross. They have joy for what Christ has accomplished at the cross. They have no peace apart from Christ. And peace isn't found in tranquility. Isn't that interesting? Jesus says both things will be true at the same time. You will have trouble and you will in me have peace. Peace isn't found in tranquility. It's not found in being at peace with the world. Jesus himself said, you remember a little earlier when we said that actually if you're at peace with the world, it's because you're part of the world, but you will not have peace with the world. Because you're not. It's found peace in your union to Jesus. He has bound himself to you in chapter 15 language, like the vine and the branches. Which means that trouble can surround you, pain and grief and sorrow can be your experience this week, but Christ in you is that you can know the peace in the midst of the storm. Because you are at peace in Christ and through Christ with the God who made you. You are part of his new world. And so Christ has overcome this world. And the last thing for us to think about is this, that we should take heart because the Jesus that we do not see, one day we will see. The Jesus that we do not see, one day we will see. John writes another book. It's a bit of a weird book. I think probably one of the reasons it's because John wrote it. And John writes this book called Revelation. It's at the very end of the Bible. There's in chapter 1, in verse 7, it says this. It says, look, this is about Jesus, about the day when Jesus will return. Look, he is coming with the clouds. And every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. All the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. Look, he's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. All the peoples on earth will mourn him, what will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. The Jesus that we do not see, we will one day see. Because every eye will see him. One day every knee will bow. One day every tongue will confess. And you watch how Jesus changes everything. Because what's happened there? What's the difference between what John has been saying in John 16 and what John is saying in Revelation 1? What is the difference? Who is rejoicing? And who is mourning? Who is rejoicing and who is mourning? It's a very sombering truth, isn't it? It's a very difficult truth to accept. It's Christ's people, those who have been redeemed in Christ, who are in him, who will rejoice. But the contrast to all the peoples of the earth, so all those who are still bound in the earth, still under the condemnation of sin and the power of sin and death, who in their sin and folly rejoiced in the killing of God's Son. Well, they will mourn because of him, out of dread, out of fear, out of deep conviction of their sins, out of recognition that they have rejected God and his law and been cut out. They will be the ones who are mourning. They will not be rejoicing. Perhaps this morning, you might know the joy of what Jesus has accomplished on the cross. That you might know the joy to be found in how he has brought you into union with the Father and the Son and the Spirit. Because to reject the Son is to reject God's only rescue. To reject the Son is to reject God's only rescue. Let me pray, and then we're going to come to communion. Father, we thank you that in your mercy and in your goodness, you have opened our eyes to see Jesus, even though we haven't stood in front of him, to proclaim him as our Lord, to confess our sins, to find peace in him with our Father, and as we walk in this world. We pray and give thanks for how we serve a King in whom one day we will see face to face, and we will rejoice. For he is so good that he would bring together all of your plans and all your purposes, that he would remake this world and bring it to the glory of the Father. And so we just rejoice in his name. Amen. Well, we're gonna have communion together. Maybe I'll ask the deacons to come up. Before we do that, as the deacons are coming up, it's our practice often that when somebody becomes a member of our local church, so that that we will pray for them together. So it's been real joy this week that Anna has become a member. So I'm just gonna invite Anna up. That Anna's become a member of the church. In our local expression. So we're just going to pray for Anna together as a church family, and then we're going to come to the table. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you so much for one another. We thank you that we can encourage one another, we can serve with one another. We thank you that you have brought us together by your Spirit and by what Christ has done on the cross. We give thanks especially for Anna. We thank you for her testimony. We thank you for that rescue that she has found in you. We thank you for the confession of that in the years previous when Anna was baptized here. We thank you that she has transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light through what Jesus has done for her. We thank you for her heart, for all the things that she's doing, for the way that she's a witness in her school, for a way that she is growing and maturing in her knowing and her trust of you. We pray for her future. We pray that you would continue to work in her life to honor her in good days and in difficult days. We pray that she would know your peace and your presence. We pray that she would know you deeply, though she does not see you. We pray for your watching over Anna. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thanks, Anna. Are we going to come to the table together? It's worth saying, if you're visiting today and you are a believer in the Lord Jesus as your King, as your rescuer, his work on the cross, then you're in good fellowship with your church at home, you're welcome to join us. If you're not, just let it pass by. Don't worry. What we'd love to is that one day you would be able to join us in that. So that's our prayer. It's worth saying that the bread is gluten-free and the wine is alcohol-free, if that's important to you. We're just gonna read some words. That Paul writes, thinking really about the meal, about really the whole dinner that we'd just been talking about for the last couple of weeks. This is what Paul says. Maybe we'll just take these off. This is what Paul says. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." So we'll pray together as we break this bread as a reminder of what Jesus has done for us on the cross, and then we will eat individually. Let's pray. Father, we just want to thank you for what Jesus has accomplished. We thank you that he so willingly and obediently went to the cross to be a rescue for us. We confess our sins. We confess that we have gone astray. We confess that we have worshipped idols, that we have made idols in our lives, that we have worshipped what is not the one true God. We confess that that it is only through Christ that we are forgiven. We thank you for the cost that he was willing to pay for our salvation. And we just give thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.